would venture to say that pretty, as everyone stood up there here and preached, they probably felt like the text they were preaching that morning was the most important text of the conference. I know a couple of you have more than one sermon to preach, and you may feel that way each time you step up here, but the title that I have and what I'm preaching on this morning, it just gives me a sense of feeling like this is the most important topic, because Christ is the most important thing. Not that each one of the gentlemen that have preached and as they will preach, won't preach about Christ and haven't preached about Christ, and that's part of my sermon this morning. But this is about how the Bible is Christ-centered. And we need to get that first, right? That needs to be of utmost importance. If you'll take your Bibles and open up to the book of Luke, chapter 24. As we've worked our way through this conference and we've taken the subject of the Bible, we've started kind of very broad, and we've narrowed our way down. We've gotten more narrow with what it means to preach the Bible, to have the Bible, to need the Bible. And today, we will begin to really narrow down what that means. Again, the title of my sermon is Christ-Centered Scripture. And in our passage, we'll begin in verse 13. In our passage today, we will learn just how Christ-centered all of Scripture is. On the setting before us today, we get to meet two individuals, two disciples, as they walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Jesus meets them on that road. Now, our setting on this day is the day of the resurrection. Okay? So let's read beginning in verse 13, and we'll see that. Verse 13 we read, "That very day two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So as I stated, our setting on this day, in this passage, it is the day of Jesus' resurrection. It is after the women had gone to the grave and found it empty. After Peter and John had ran to the grave and found it empty as well. We are 3 days removed from the worst night or day any of the disciples of Jesus had gone through in their entire lives. They had followed Jesus daily, specifically the apostles, for over 3 years. They had come to believe Him to be the long-awaited Messiah. They had trusted Him completely and had given up everything to follow Him. Up until this day, or the day of His crucifixion, they believed He would free them from the yoke of Rome, even free them from the yoke of maybe the religious leaders perhaps, and usher in the promised kingdom where Israel would be restored and their full vigor and vitality would be returned to them, and they would thrive as the world leader, as a nation, as a people. But their whole world became a nightmare suddenly. As they watch Jesus get betrayed by one of their closest friends, arrested without a fight, tried and convicted without cause, beaten beyond imagination, and then put to death on a shameful cross, their dreams, their hopes, their beliefs, they were all dashed. They were left with fear and questions. It's hard to imagine what they felt and what they went through on that day and even as the days followed leading up to His resurrection. But this account that we have, it does give us a little picture at least as to how they felt and what they were going through and what their minds were going through in this moment. They were struggling. They were struggling. They were sad. That said, this should not have completely taken them by surprise, right? The crucifixion of Christ and then His resurrection. I mean, Jesus had warned them on several occasions that He must die, but He had also told them He would rise again 3 days later. Just to quote one of those examples, Jesus in Luke 9, chapter 22, stated, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." His claim was even known to His accusers. According to Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, we're told that the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" So the disciples and even the apostles, they weren't suffering from a lack of knowledge in this moment. They were really suffering from a lack of faith, right? But even further than that, Old Testament scriptures had prophesied that this would happen and that Jesus would die and be resurrected. The Messiah would. And Jesus will soon begin to explain that to them on this walk to Emmaus. So as we see in verse 13, that very day is the day which Jesus was resurrected. That day, there were two of them. Two of them is a reference back to verse 9, where Luke tells us that they remembered His words, and returning to the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So these two were part of that all the rest. We know one of them was not an apostle here, one of these two, because we get his name in verse 18. It was Cleopas, or Cleopas, which obviously was not an apostle. It's easy then to assume that the other was not an apostle because it's hard to imagine Luke would have given us one of their names and it not be the name of an apostle if an apostle was there, right? If an apostle was one of the two, surely he would have given us the apostle's name instead of the others. So these two men were part of a group of disciples of Jesus who had been in Jerusalem and who had heard the testimony of Mary and Joanna about the empty tomb. I think we had to also believe that they were there, as the Scripture tells us, that when Peter and John returned from visiting the empty tomb. At this point, though, these two men, they had begun their journey away from Jerusalem and most likely were returning to their homes and were walking to Emmaus from Jerusalem, which we're told was a 7-mile walk. Now, according to verse 14, as they walked, they were talking about all that had happened. All that had happened with Jesus is what they were talking about. From what I can understand, the underlying Greek here indicates that they were having an intense discussion. It wasn't just some casual conversation. It was a very heated or a very intense discussion. And some have even stated that they may have been debating about what had taken place and what this meant. I know these two to be disciples of Jesus, but I dare say that anyone and everyone probably that had been in Jerusalem was talking about what had happened to Him, right? This was a very well-known event. I'm sure their discussion, though, was very personal. And it was wrought with emotion. It's likely they were discussing their own walk with Him, their own belief in Him. And I'm certainly sure they were discussing the events that had taken place at the grave on this day and what all that meant. They were still struggling with what to make of it all. And truthfully, they were struggling with doubt. They still didn't seem to believe that this was all part of God's plan and that Jesus had risen like He promised and like Scripture had promised. I know this because in verse 16 we're told that they were sad. There would have been no reason to be sad, though, if they had believed Jesus was risen, right? And that His death was part of God's plan for salvation determined before the foundation of the world? Had they believed that, trusted that, known that in that moment, there would have been no reason to be sad. But they were sad. As they were walking home, engaged in this serious conversation and still sad over the death of their friend, their Messiah, Jesus, and what that meant for them, ironically, we read in verse 15 that Jesus Himself drew near to them, drew to these men as they were talking about Him. Jesus began walking with them, but they did not recognize Him. And we know from the passage that God had kept their eyes closed from recognizing Jesus as Himself in this moment. And you might ask, why didn't Jesus just reveal Himself to them immediately? Yeah, He could obviously see they were upset. He knew their hearts. Well, part of the reason is Jesus is about to put them to the test. But had Jesus not closed their eyes to who He was at first, then the truth is the joy that they end up feeling and getting in the moment in which He opens their eyes and He shows Himself to them after their long conversation, it likely would have not have been as great as what it was. Jesus knew what He was doing, as He always does. He planned perfectly. So in verse 17, Jesus, with a specific purpose in mind, He asked them what they were talking about. Jesus knew that they were talking about Him, of course. I mean, He had been walking with them and He knows all things. But He asked them what they're talking about. They thought He was just a fellow traveler and Jesus uses their blindness then to teach them a lesson. They stood still, as we're told again, and they looked sad. Jesus' death impacted them, obviously in a major way, and it still was impacting them. Again, they were probably dealing with a crisis of faith in this moment. Was Jesus really the Messiah? Were they deceived in all of this? You imagine they had to be talking about what had happened and how it fit with their view of the Bible. Could have and should have the Messiah died? Is that even something that was possible? But in verse 18, at this point, one of them, Cleopas, he speaks up and he's apparently amazed and possibly even upset, annoyed, if you will, that someone coming from Jerusalem, some fellow traveler who had been in Jerusalem, would have not known about Jesus and what had happened. Jesus, again, was well known across Israel by this time. And His death would have been a major event. And it would have been well known to those in Israel, across Israel, but there in Jerusalem, most of Israel would have been represented. They would have come, they would have been in Jerusalem at this time. And obviously these two disciples, they couldn't believe that anyone in that area would somehow not know what had just happened. They would have not known about Jesus of Nazareth and about His crucifixion. So in response, verses 19 and 20, Jesus continues to, for lack of better words, continue to play dumb, right? He continues to act as if He doesn't know what they're talking about, what's going on. So Cleopas continues to explain more in depth what things they had been talking about. And in doing so, I'd venture to say that he spoke what was on the mind of all of Jesus' disciples at this point. He calls Jesus a man who was a prophet, a man who was mighty in deed and word before God and all of the people. It was clear these men held Jesus in high regard. This is language which mirrors Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 18 through 22, where Moses prophesied of a prophet who would be raised among them like him. So they still believed in this moment Jesus was that prophet. Even still, after His death, they only have great things to say about Him and how they could not, how He was a prophet, how He did these mighty works and spoke these mighty works. It is interesting that they referred to Him here, though, as just a prophet and not the Messiah. Jesus certainly was a prophet, the prophet, prophesied of there by Moses. He is the prophet, the priest, the king. But the Jews, they made a distinction at this time, and up until the death of Jesus, they made a distinction between the prophet there, spoken of by Moses, and the Messiah Himself. We know them to be the same person, but they thought them to be two separate individuals. So here it seems as if Cleopas was struggling still to commit to Jesus as the Messiah, considering He died. And Cleopas didn't have didn't yet believe he had been resurrected, right? He was still struggling with that truth. He goes on to put the responsibility for the death of Jesus on the shoulders of the chief priests and the rulers, and they certainly deserved the bulk of that responsibility. Of course, the blame also fell on the people of Israel in general, as they stood there crying for Barabbas while declaring that Jesus' blood, let it fall on their heads and the heads of their children and the heads of their children's children. While the true disciples of Jesus were certainly not part of that crowd crying for His crucifixion, these two disciples still recognize here that it was Israel that put Jesus to death. They say, our leaders. So in some sense, they are recognizing and even placing the shame of His death on their shoulders as Israelites. He then goes on to say that the leaders delivered Him up. They didn't put Him to death themselves because the Romans had to put Him to death. Now, I don't know about you, but I can just imagine and see the sorrow and despair on Cleopas' face and in his voice as he rehearses these events. And he talks to this stranger, this fellow traveler, about what had happened to Jesus and what he thinks has been taking place. After Jesus' death, again, they were left with nothing but questions. In verse 21, he ends by saying, or he continues on, he says that they had hoped that Jesus was the one who would redeem Israel. Oh, how this statement is so ironic, is it not? They had hoped that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel, and that's exactly what He did. Not in the way that they understood, though. Not only did He redeem Israel, but He redeemed the whole world. But since the death of Jesus, and even in this moment, again, they felt that hope was shattered. It was gone, this redeeming of Israel. Then in verses 22 through 24, he continues on to tell Jesus about how His own tomb was empty. I just kind of find this ironic and a little funny that he's giving this story of what had happened to Jesus, and Jesus is standing there. He's listening to it. He's the one that obviously, you know, was in the tomb and had risen. But he's telling him what had happened to his own tomb. And they were certainly confused and shocked and dismayed by the death of Jesus. But after the witness of the women at the tomb and the testimony of the apostles themselves and Peter and John about how the tomb was empty, their minds had to have been racing. What does this mean? Does it mean anything? Are they being truthful? Did somebody come steal the body? Mary had reminded them by way of angel that Jesus had told them He would be crucified and that He would then be raised 3 days later. And they gave this account of all that had happened on that tomb that day. And they were amazed. But they still weren't convinced yet. I think it's safe to say that the testimony of the women and the angel had still not convinced the men that Jesus had risen. Only Jesus Himself could have given these men, and the apostles for that matter later on, such conviction and knowing that He had risen from the dead. Conviction that would send them out to the world to preach such a foolish statement that a man had risen from the dead, that God Himself had been put to death and then had risen from the dead. But they did. They went out to the world to preach this truth in the face of severe scrutiny, severe persecution, and eventual death. Only Jesus could have put such conviction in them. Upon hearing this account, Jesus responds then in verse 25. And really, in His response, Jesus is pretty pointed here. This language is used to the crowds and the religious elite when Jesus was preaching in His ministry, and it was used as a rebuke of them. And here it is used as a rebuke of these two disciples. There is a measure of disappointment in His rebuke here. He calls them foolish and slow of heart to believe. To believe what? What He had told them during His life? Well, yes, there's truth in that. But that's not what He points out, right? That's not what He tells them. They were slow of heart to believe. Not that His word to them was not trustworthy or on par with Scripture, because His word is Scripture. But He chose to point them to the already revealed Scripture. He pointed them to the Old Testament. In doing so, Jesus was not only setting the foundation for this lesson He was about to give them, but He was also setting an example for us. Their failure to be familiar with Scripture and to believe what Scripture said was why Jesus rebuked them. It's why they were foolish. A fool lacks judgment and understanding. The only way to have judgment and understanding, though, as we've been learning through this conference, is through God's revealed Word. Because it is there that Yahweh, Creator God, has revealed truth and provided wisdom for us to read and to learn. In verses 26 and 27, we get to the meat of this passage. And I believe that in these verses, we have the main reason why we're here in this passage this morning, and the main reason why Jesus appeared to them and began this line of questioning and then began to talk to them. He begins by saying to them, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? This statement is essential and it is so full. As we've already made mention, the idea that Christ or the Messiah would suffer to the point of death, it was the farthest thing from the minds of the Jew at this point. They couldn't fathom that. But Jesus tells them not only did He do this, but that He must do this, that He must go through this suffering. And Jesus will go on to explain to them why this was necessary for their souls. And He tells them now that by going to the cross, He entered into His glory. The cross was seen as such a shame to the Romans and the people of Israel, but it was the cross that Jesus fulfilled the ultimate plan and purpose of the Father, which had been ordained before the creation of the world. The cross was the reason that Jesus came to the earth. It is why He gave up His glory, why He put on flesh, why He condescended to live with His creation as fellow human. It is only through His death on the cross that the people whom the Father had given to Him before the foundation of the world would be redeemed. And by dying on the cross and fulfilling the will of the Father, Jesus received His glory in full because He proved He is the Messiah, the one unique Son of God. And the Father confirmed this by raising Him from the dead 3 days later. Jesus was not only raised from the dead, but now sits at the right hand of the Father in an exalted position, reigning next to Him. So yes, through the cross, Jesus received His glory. As to this conversation in general, Norman Crawford states, we should not miss the point that the first communication made to the hearts of these disciples was the meaning of His suffering, speaking of Christ. Unless the cross is rightly understood, nothing else can be clear. Amen to that. Jesus is about to make the purpose of the cross very clear to these two disciples. And as these two men struggled with their faith and as they were deeply saddened, Jesus took them where? He took them to Scripture. What did He take them there to show them? And this is important. It is so important. He took them there to show them about Himself. As we would say it, He showed them Jesus. But Jesus isn't in the Old Testament, is He? I mean, that's we hear that quite often, quite common. It's an objection raised quite often. He is. He's all through the Old Testament. Look at verse 44 of this chapter. After appearing to the apostles the day after this event here, Jesus states to the apostles, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." That statement, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, that encompasses all of the Old Testament. That was a common way of just encompassing all of the Old Testament, all of revealed Scripture at this point. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible. The Psalms didn't just include the book of Psalms, but were all the wisdom books. And then the prophets were a reference to every other book. So Jesus didn't claim He was in the Old, and how He was in the Old Testament one time. He doubled down on that, right? He didn't just say it to the disciples there on the road to Emmaus. He then said it again to the apostles the next day. I want you to think on this as we really dig into this here in a moment, on how important our Bibles are. Jesus knew that these two disciples were confused and upset. He knew that about the apostles as well when He appeared to them. Before He revealed Himself, though, what did He do? He expounded the Word. He taught and explained the Word of God to them. His Word. For their comfort and for their edification. He didn't give them some miracle. He didn't give them material needs. He didn't offer them some pep talk or some motivational speech about how God wanted them to live their best life now. No, Jesus took them to God's already revealed Word and He explained it to them. To what effect, though? Well, they talked for hours as they walked. And once they reached their destination, they wanted to talk some more. Their hearts burned inside of them, according to verse 32, as they heard God's Word explained to them. As Jesus explained the truth about God's Word and how it applied to Him, it was rightly explained and taught. And that woke their hearts and brought them understanding, and it brought them comfort and it brought them joy. Do you think we need to hear, to read, and to teach Scripture? We do. We do. Now, I can't tell you 100% everything that Jesus showed them on that trip to Emmaus. I imagine Jesus took hours to speak to them on this trip. Time which I obviously do not have this morning to preach. You may feel that way when I get done, but I'm not going to stand up here either and pretend that I will be able to exposit the Old Testament passages remotely close to the greatest expository preacher of all time. But I do want to take some time this morning to point to you some passages I believe Jesus took these men to on their journey beginning in the Old Testament. In Genesis 3, you can turn to these passages if you'd like. Some of them I'll hurriedly go through. But in Genesis 3, it tells us about the worst moment in human history. After God had created everything perfect and upright, Adam and Eve did the one thing God told them not to do. And that was eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When they ate, they displayed rebellion against God and sinned for the first time, and the head of the human race fell. Adam thrust all of humanity into sin, and with that came certain death for us all. And if left there, no hope existed for humanity. Even worse, God could have He could have allowed humans to continue to live. He could have destroyed everything at that moment. He could have destroyed mankind and just been done with it. But He could have allowed humans to just continue to live, to reproduce, to live meaningless lives, and then to eventually die a natural death as a result of the fall of this sin and be eternally damned to hell for our sins for eternity. Every one of us. And He would have been right and just in doing that. But that's not what He did. No, in Genesis 3, after returning to the garden, after this rebellion, He speaks to Adam and Eve and to the serpent. And He tells them this. He says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring,'" or different translation, "'or her seed and your seed.'" Now, common sense would tell you that God is not talking about there being a perpetual enmity between what we know as serpents or snakes today and all women's children, right? I mean, I'll be the first to admit that I hate snakes. Amen. And there is some sort of a war there between us. But we aren't in some constant battle pitted against each other for all time. That's not what God is speaking of here. Further, the seed, it comes from man. A man. So this is very unique and intentional language here by God. This offspring, this seed would be from the woman. Not because she would be the one pregnant, but because there would be no natural seed from a human man which would induce this pregnancy. In Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah is sent from God to tell the king of Judah that the line of the Davidic kings in Judah, he's cutting them off because of their wickedness. "No longer shall a king from that specific line of David through the line of Solomon rule. How then would Jesus, the right heir of the throne of David, rule? How would he be that right heir?" Well, we get two genealogies in the gospel accounts. They're not the same. Both genealogies are of the bloodline of David. In Matthew, we get one genealogy, which is the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. It is through that bloodline that we go back to Solomon. We get to David through Solomon. But in Luke, we get a different genealogy. We're told the bloodline of Mary in Luke. And that bloodline, it ran through another son of David. It ran through the line of Nathan. So Jesus, or God's curse on the line of the Davidic line there in Solomon, it still stood true. It was real. No son ruled again after that last king there through the line of Solomon. But Jesus' bloodline is proven through Scripture, through the genealogy, the right to rule. It strictly goes completely through Mary, not Joseph, the seed of the woman. What does God say then would happen between the seed of the woman and the serpent? He says, He, the seed of the woman, Jesus, would bruise the head of the serpent. Jesus would crush Satan with a death blow. But you, the serpent, Satan, shall bruise his heel. It is here in the garden that we get a prophecy of the crucifixion right away. In Genesis 22, we find the account of Abraham and of Isaac. Now, Abraham had waited for years to have a son through whom God's promise of blessing would come. Sarah, his wife, had been barren. They had tried to fulfill God's promise on their own. They had done that through Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, who bore Abraham a son named Ishmael. But God had refused that attempt. And He, in defiance of all odds, by the way we see things, He provided Sarah and Abraham a son, a child at the age of 90 for Sarah and Abraham at the age of 100. In Genesis 22, we find Isaac older. And God tells Abraham that He's going to test him in this chapter. He tells Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, as one of the mountains of which, one of the mountains in which I tell you. As the account goes on, we find that Abraham obeys. He travels to the place where God told him to go. He prepares a place of sacrifice. He binds his only son Isaac and prepares him for sacrifice. He's going to be the sacrifice, Isaac. But as he's about to do so, in verse 11, we're told this, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." A side note, this angel of the Lord just referred to himself as God. Did you catch that? This is Jesus speaking to Abraham. Verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on this mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So just as God provided Abraham a ram in the place of Isaac for an offering, so God provided Jesus as an offering in place of all who believe. As we continue to see the plan of redemption unfold, we find Israel as slaves in Egypt. After spending 400 years as slaves in Egypt, God sent Moses to free His people. Eventually, God sent 9 plagues on Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, none of which caused Pharaoh to release the children of God from slavery. But God sent one final plague, one that broke Pharaoh and caused him to allow Israel to leave. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 12. This plague, this 10th plague, was the death of every firstborn in the land of Egypt. On the night this would happen, an angel of death came over the land and it put to death every firstborn in every household, whether the house of a slave or the house of Pharaoh. Every house but those of the people of Israel. Not because they were Hebrews. That's not why He spared them. He didn't spare them because of their genealogy. He'd given them specific instructions prior to this night in Exodus 12 on how to escape this judgment, how to escape the death of the firstborn in each household. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male, a year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it.'" Verse 12, skip ahead a couple of verses. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You know, when Jesus went to Jerusalem at the end of his life, they watched him, the house of Israel watched him for 4 days prior to his crucifixion. They watched him intensely. They watched to find if he had any blemish, anything to sentence him to death, to get rid of him, to prove that he's not who he said he was. But they found no blemish at any point. Yet they still sentenced him to death with the mock trial that they put together. And so Jesus was like the lamb led to the slaughter. And he shed his blood on Calvary. But his blood, his righteous and perfect blood, is like the blood of those lambs on the first Passover there in Egypt, but so much better. So much greater. For all who stand behind his perfect sacrificial blood, when the Father looks at us, he passes over certain death, certain judgment on us, and he gives us life instead. Pictured here in Exodus. Foretold. For the sake of time, I won't turn to any passages in the law, but Jesus is pictured all throughout the law. The whole sacrificial system was a shadow of Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 through 9, we read of the account of the fiery serpent. After rebelling against God, he sent serpents among the Israelites, and it killed many of the people. After the people came to Moses and they acknowledged their sin, the Lord told Moses this. He said, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus confirms to Nicodemus that this was the picture of his own death on the cross in order for those who believe to have eternal life. He would be lifted up on the cross, and anyone who truly sees him and believes him as Savior will live, will have eternal life. In Psalm chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, we read of prophecies of his death and resurrection. It states, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Paul makes the point in Acts 13 that even though David wrote this psalm, Psalm 16, it could not apply to him because he died and he stayed in the grave. He saw corruption. But he whom God raised, Jesus, the Holy One, did not see corruption. There had to be a death by the Holy One, but the Holy One would be like no other because he was raised never to die again. Psalm 22 is a very vivid description, I won't read it, of Jesus on the cross and how he felt, what he went through and what took place around him. You can read that on your own time. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 speaks of a future day that still hasn't occurred. A day where God will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, don't miss that God is saying that he himself is the one they will look upon and it is him whom they have pierced. On that day they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one sees or weeps over a firstborn. David gives us so many detailed prophecies, including the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Israel. It is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, that he prophesies that after the 62nd week, in that 70 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, the timing of that 62nd week lines up perfectly with the first advent of Jesus, who is most certainly the anointed one spoken of there in verse 26. To be cut off means to be put to death, so Daniel prophesies of the death of Jesus. Finally, I'll point to one more passage, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through the end of that chapter, and chapter 53 in its entirety. And there's just no way to go back to the Old Testament and to speak of Jesus in the Old Testament and of His death and His resurrection and of His life and everything about Jesus and not point out those passages. It is the most complete prophecy of the life, death, resurrection, and glory of Jesus in all of the Old Testament. I am so tempted just to read the entire thing, but I'm afraid I hadn't looked at time, but I'm probably running over it as we speak. So I'm not going to. There's a couple of sermons we've got preached on that passage. You can read it for yourself, but it is so rich. It is like, and I'll steal this from a German scholar, it is like someone was standing at the foot of the cross, pinning these things down, but it was written thousands of years ahead of time. I could continue on and on, but that should give us a good picture of what Jesus meant when He told these two disciples He was in the Old Testament. This was prophesied of all through the Old Testament. We saw passages from the Law. We saw passages from the Psalms. We saw passages from the Prophets. It should also show us that Jesus, as the suffering servant, the Messiah, came to die. He was not a brand new thought by the apostles. This idea of Him dying and suffering and then raising and it being Scripture, it was not some brand new thought that the apostles just came up with to explain the death of Jesus. It wasn't some made-up attempt by them to save face as Jesus' disciples. It was something foretold, promised by God through His breathed-out inspiration in every part of the Old Testament. Jesus, then, was the theme of the Old Testament. I want to quickly expand some from our text this morning, though, because I think it's necessary given my title. The New Testament certainly focused on Jesus, and we know that. And He's not hard to find in any part of it, as His name is referenced in pretty much every drop of every page. The Old Testament, though, of course, did not just speak of the Messiah's death and suffering. It also spoke of His reign as King over all of the earth. This was certainly why the Jews were expecting and still are expecting the Messiah to come and set up His physical kingdom. The last book of our Bibles, the book of Revelation, it gives us the end of this story. The end of the salvation story. In chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, we see a picture of the throne room of God in heaven. And God has His right hand on a scroll. And a mighty angel asks, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal?" And no one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll because no one was worthy. So John begins to weep as he sees this. But one of the elders said to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so He can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, John saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of God, and all of heaven saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seal, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Chapter 19 of that book tells us of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then finally in chapter 22, at the end of the book, at the end of the Bible, we're promised this: "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." See, Jesus is the theme of all Scripture. It's why we need to be Christ-centered in our preaching. We need to be Christ-centered when we read Scripture. The salvation story is the Bible story. Or another way put, it is the story the Bible tells. From Genesis to Revelation, the redemption story unfolds, and there is no redemption story without Jesus. This tells us something as well. Jesus was and is the redemption story from the get-go. He's not Plan B. This was not done in reaction to what happened. It was always God's plan. And as God is perfect and as He does always work things out according to His perfect will, so He will Jesus' redemption story. When we read Scripture, we should be looking to see how what we are reading points to Christ. We may have to read a broad scope of a passage. We may get it immediately in a single verse. When we preach Scripture, we should show in the text how it points to Christ. This is exactly what the New Testament writers did. It is what the apostles did and the early church did. And so should we. If we are going to take the Bible seriously, if it is going to be sufficient for us in all that we need, and if we say that and we mean it, we have to see Christ in Scripture. And He's there. He's all through it.